Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Thank you, Lord, that we're here. Because ultimately, you brought us here, Lord. It's not so much that someone brought us, someone invited us. But ultimately, you brought us here, Lord. You invited us in a very real way. And you brought us here, Lord, for a reason, for a purpose, that we can get to know you, Lord, that we can get to know who you are and what you have done through your word, Lord. And so we pray now, Lord, that as we open your word, you would just meet us here, Lord, that your spirit would meet us here and that you would open our hearts, Lord, and help us just to receive everything, Lord, with an open heart, with a ready mind, that we would just be ready and willing just to receive your word, Lord. We just commit this time into your hands. Bless it, we pray, and that we would leave edified, encouraged, and that we would leave more in love with you, Jesus, because ultimately that's what it's about. It's all about you, Jesus, and we love you, Lord, and that's why we're here. And so we pray and ask all of these things in your precious name, and all of the family says, amen, amen. Thank you, fam. God bless you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up with me, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we are going to be in verse 43 through 50. And tonight, we are going to continue our study in John. Like some of you know, every Wednesday we go through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse in Spanish. And so what I try to do is on Sunday night is also go through this Gospel, but instead of Spanish, obviously in English. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to continue with our study in this Gospel. And tonight we're going to finish chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 43, and we'll read all the way down to verse 51. And this is what we read. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people declare, amen, amen. Thank you, fam. God bless you. Tonight, fam, for our study, I've actually titled our study, Jacob's Ladder. Jacob's Ladder. And if that seems like a strange title at the moment, just be patient and I promise I will explain. But just quickly, let me give you guys a quick review, a quick summary of what we covered last week in our study, because it goes with our study for tonight. If you recall, starting in verse 35, John the author began to present to us the first disciples of Jesus. And if you recall, we said that according to this chapter, Jesus's first disciples were Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and possibly John, who is the author of the gospel, because many believe that John is probably the second disciple mentioned in verse 35, but John does not reveal his name. And if you recall, last week we said that we found three things in the story of these first disciples. First, we found the pursuit by Jesus, and then the invitation by Jesus, and then the transformation by Jesus. Really, that is the steps and the outline that John gives us here when it comes to the first disciples. First, Jesus pursued these disciples, and after Jesus pursued them, he invited them to follow him. He invited them into his salvation. And once they accepted that invitation, we saw that Jesus began to change them, began to transform them, really began to make them into new creations. And so that is really a good summary of discipleship, of the Christian walk. In a very real way, that's our testimony. We see our testimony as disciples of Christ in these verses, because it all started with Jesus pursuing us. Jesus pursued us. Jesus went after us, you might say. A lot of times, you know, when we share our testimony, a lot of times we start with the words, well, I found God on this day or that day, or I was seeking God. But if you think about it, God was never lost. We're the ones that were lost. And ultimately, it's God who is seeking us. And God, in a very real way, God is still seeking us. God is still pursuing us. God is still, through his Spirit, convicting us and conforming us into the image of his Son. And so it all starts with the pursuit by God. That's really where Christianity and salvation starts. God pursues you, and he pursues you, and he pursues you until he conquers you. And then after that, we have an invitation. After God pursues you, after God gets your attention, and he does that through different ways, God then invites you into his family, into his salvation. Through the gospel message, there's an invitation that goes forth, and God is inviting everyone into his family by faith in Jesus. And then once you respond, once you accept the invitation by faith, then we find transformation. Like in these disciples, Jesus begins to transform us. He begins to change us. He begins to perfect his work in our lives. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Christianity is not us changing, but Christianity is God changing us, God transforming us. I remember before I became a Christian, when I was a young teenager, I remember there was a lot of days that I would wake up and, you know, I would kind of say to myself, okay, this day I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to stop doing that because there's a conviction that it's wrong. There's a conviction that it's not right. You know, deep down inside, you know what's honoring to God and what's not honoring to God. And especially me coming from a Christian family. And so I would wake up and, you know, I would kind of have like resolutions, you know, kind of like every New Year's we have resolutions. Well, that was me like every day. This day I'm going to stop doing this and stop doing that. And I remember, and I'm not trying to be all graphic here, but I remember I would even throw away stuff, you know, thinking, okay, today's the day where I'm going to cut and go cold turkey. But by the end of the night, guess where I was at? I was in the trash can grabbing that stuff out, you know, literally. And that was going on for about a year. You know, I had a desire to change, to stop, but I didn't have the power. I didn't have the means, the ability. And really, it wasn't until I committed my life to Christ that Jesus came in and he transformed me. He changed me through his Spirit. He gave me the power, and he still gives me the power to say no to sin, to say no to the flesh, to say no to all those things that are dishonoring to God, and to say yes to God and to his will for my life. How many would say amen to that? Amen. So that's discipleship. First, there's a pursuit by Christ, an invitation by Christ, and then Christ comes and transforms us. And so that's what we talked about last week. It was a beautiful text, an amazing study on the first disciples. Now, tonight we're going to be focusing on this text here in verses 43 through 51. And what we find as we get into verse 43, John continues with this theme of the first disciples. Because remember, there's five of them. We've already heard the testimony of Andrew, Peter, and many believe John. And now he's going to talk a little bit about Philip and Nathanael, who are a part of this first group of disciples. Now, the question is always, Nathanael, what happened to Nathanael? Because after this text, you don't find Nathanael anymore in the Gospels. You don't find him mentioned. We do find Andrew, obviously John, Andrew. We even find Philip. He's always bringing people to Jesus. But what happened to Nathanael? That's always the question. And many believe, many who are a lot smarter than me, and that doesn't say too much, but trust me, you know, they know their stuff. Many believe that possibly Nathanael is another name for Thomas. And so many believe possibly Nathanael is doubting Thomas. And there's a lot of scholarly work that people have done to kind of prove that. And that could be the case. Personally, I believe that also. And so look at the testimony, verse 43. And then we're going to focus on verse 51 specifically. But notice that John tells us that Jesus now goes to Galilee and he encounters Philip and he tells Philip, follow me, follow me. And notice this, after that, we're told that Philip, in verse 45, he finds Nathanael. And right away, Philip tells Nathanael, we have found him, Messiah, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And now every time we see Philip in the scriptures, He's oftentimes bringing people to Jesus. And so that's what he does. He becomes a follower of Jesus. He believes in Jesus. And immediately he goes to tells his friend, Nathanael. But notice in verse 46, Nathanael, as we're going to see in a moment, Nathanael is a student of the scripture. Nathanael knows the Old Testament. And so when Nathanael heard the words Jesus of Nazareth, right away, he was a little pessimistic. He was a doubtful because Nathanael knew that according to the Old Testament, Micah 5, verse 2, Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem and not Nazareth. And so notice his response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, how should we read that? There's two ways you can understand that. First way, which is probably the right way in my opinion, is wait a minute, Nazareth, can the Messiah really come out of Nazareth? He is going to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And so many say that probably is what's going on, but typically the way you've heard it, Todd, is Nazareth, what? Nazareth is a good-for-nothing city. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I've heard people say, it's like saying, can anything good come out of Thermal or Mecca? I was going to say DHS, but a lot of you are from DHS, right? So I'm not going to say that, you know. Or we can say Cathedral City, small cities. But in my opinion, I don't know if he's putting down Nazareth. I think probably the context is more, wait a minute. Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Can anything good, can Messiah really come from Nazareth? And notice Philip's response. I love his response. We can learn so much because he just says, notice verse 46, he just says, come and see. I love that response because he doesn't argue with him. He doesn't He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get impatient. But he just says, come and see. He says, hey, you need to come and you need to see this man Jesus for yourself. You need to check him out for yourself. You need to experience him for yourself. Just come and spend time with him. Just give him an opportunity. Just spend time with him, and then you'll understand exactly who he is. And I think as believers, we can learn so much from that response. Because I think at times, you know, when we invite someone to church, or when we're sharing our faith, or when we're testifying, at times the response, the natural response, is to get a little frustrated, get a little impatient. Sometimes believers get mad, you know, because a family member doesn't want to come to church, or a family member doesn't want to believe. But I think here with Philip, we see how it's so important to be patient, to be kind, to be gracious, and just to offer an invitation. Not to force it, not to get your Bible and start whacking them on the head, because that's not going to take you too far. You know, my mom used to do that to me, and it eventually worked. So sometimes people need to get smacked on the head, okay? But 99% of the time, it's just being patient and trusting that the Holy Spirit's going to do the work. And he just, a simple invitation, hey, come and see. Hey, come check it out for yourself. And notice in verse 47 that we're told that when Jesus saw Nathanael, so the idea is that eventually Nathanael went to go see for himself. And when Jesus saw him coming, notice these words that Jesus told him. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now notice verse 48. When Nathanael heard that, he was so impacted by those words that immediately he said, how do you know me? Or literally he's saying, how do you know that about me? And really the idea is, how is it possible that you know the desire of my heart? That's literally what Nathanael is saying. How do you know that I love God? How do you know that my only desire is to honor him, to serve him without deceit? How do you know that's in my heart? How do you know those desires are in my heart, that I do want to be an Israelite in whom there is no deceit? Nathanael understands that Jesus is literally reading his heart. And he asks him, how do you know me? And look at his response. Verse 48, he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now in those days, typically when students of the Old Testament would read the word, would meditate on the word, typically they were under a fig tree. That was a very common expression to describe someone studying what we would call the Old Testament. And so many believe the idea here is Nathanael was under a fig tree and he's reading the word. He's studying the word. He's meditating on the word, specifically the book of Genesis, and probably, as we're going to see, the story of Jacob. And so Jesus sees his heart, reveals his heart, and Jesus tells him exactly what he was doing before Philip called him. And so really that was all the evidence that Nathanael needed. He understood only God can say that. Only God sees all and knows all. Only God knows the heart of man. And so look at his expression. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, notice verses 50 through 51, and this is actually what we're going to focus on. Everything I said was simply an introduction. This is actually the study here. Look at what Jesus says now. After this confession, Jesus says perhaps the most interesting statement we find here in chapter 1. Because he says this, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, the question always is, what does that mean? What exactly is Jesus speaking about there? What is that a reference to, that he was going to see the heavens open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man, who is a reference to the Lord? Well, that's what I want to focus on this evening with you. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, because really Genesis 28 gives us the answer, the reference to what Jesus is saying here. Genesis 28, verses 12 through 13. And so Nathanael is under a fig tree, reading the word, at least meditating and reflecting on the word. And many believe he's probably thinking about Genesis 28, verses 12 and 13, and the story of Jacob, whom God would later refer to as Israel. Because remember what Jesus told Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. As many of you know, the name Jacob means deceit. It means hill catcher. And so there's a play on words, Israel, Jacob, fig tree, the heaven open, descending and descending angels on the Son of Man. So many believe Jesus is probably referring to Jacob of the Old Testament and something that happened to his life here in chapter 28. And so let's read it. And we're just going to read verses 12 and 13. And notice what we read here. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven." And notice this, "and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it," on the ladder. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Verse 14, let's keep reading a little bit more. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so this is the context. This is what's going on. Jacob, if you recall, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, at this moment, he's fleeing from his brother Esau because Esau wants to kill him. Because Jacob, he was a deceiver, he was very tricky, and he stole the birthright from Esau. And so Esau found out, and right away, Esau, being a man of war, he wanted to kill him. And so Jacob's mom, Rebecca, she finds out. And so she tells Isaac, the father, and she tells Jacob, hey, let's send Jacob away. Let's send Jacob to my country, to my family, for safety. And so Jacob begins to travel. The trip is approximately probably about 300 miles. And so after about 50 miles, we're told that he stopped at a certain place to rest, to take a nap. And as he's resting, as he's sleeping, we're told that he has a dream. And this was the dream. He literally sees a ladder that is connecting heaven and earth together. Literally, the ladder is reaching to heaven. And then he sees on that ladder, angels of God are ascending and descending upon that ladder. And then he sees that God himself is standing on top of the ladder. And so this ladder is connecting literally earth with heaven. It's literally connecting God with man, and the angels of God are ascending and descending. Now remember what Jesus tells Nathanael. Jesus says that surely I tell you, you're going to see the heavens open, just like Jacob saw in his dream, and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending, but Jesus says, not on a ladder, but on me, the Son of Man. And so the connection here, and really this is what Jesus is saying, is that this dream and this ladder was simply a picture of Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of this dream. That Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the ladder that connects heaven with earth. Jesus is the ladder that connects God with man. Jesus is our connection to heaven, our bridge to heaven. He's the only mediator between God and man. That's the idea there. Jesus is the ladder. He is the bridge. He is the only way that we can be connected to God. And so when we say that Jesus is Jacob's ladder, we're saying that Jesus is a reference and a fulfillment to this dream that Jacob had. And it's only through Jesus can we get to heaven. It's only through Jesus that we can have a relationship with the Father. Only Jesus opens the door, opens the way for us to connect and enjoy God. As you guys know, I love church history. Church history, for me, it's so fascinating. I love history in general, but I especially love church history. And if you guys recall, and some of you might not know, so I'll give you a little background. During what we call the 16th century, which would be 1500 AD after Christ, there we find what's known as the Protestant Reformation. Through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and many, many more, God literally shook up the world, and the light of the gospel just exploded, and there was a global revival. And to this day, we see the effects of that. We are all Protestants. We are not Eastern Orthodox. We are not Roman Catholic. We are Protestants. And so we see the Reformation just blew up. And when you study Reformation history, what you find is that eventually the reformers, the leaders, they came out with five phrases really to summarize their beliefs, to summarize their doctrine, and really to contrast it with what the Roman Catholic Church were teaching and what they still teach. And we know these phrases as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is Latin for alone. And one of those phrases that they had was the phrase solus Christus. Solus is alone, Latin, and Christus is Christ. Literally, we would say Christ alone. And that was one of the main teachings and messages of the Reformation, Christ alone. And this was the idea. Salvation comes to a sinner. The grace of God is available to a sinner only through Christ alone, only through Jesus. All the blessings of heaven, all of salvation and forgiveness, redemption, the grace of God, everything comes only through Jesus. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the only object of our faith, and everything flows through him. Jesus is the only ladder, we would say, the only road, the only channel by which God's grace is poured out. Christ alone. Now in those days, and still today, the Roman Catholic Church, they were teaching yes, it's through Christ, but it's also through the sacraments. It's through the seven sacraments. And so the Roman Catholic Church literally teaches that it's through you taking the sacraments that that's how you have access to God's grace. And so it's Jesus, but it's also the church. It's Jesus, but it's also the sacraments. It's Jesus, but it's also all these things. And in order to receive salvation, and especially in order to keep your salvation, you need to constantly be doing the sacraments. And it just so happens that the church is the only one who can offer the sacraments. And so all the power goes to the church. And so they would say outside of the church, there's no salvation. And with that mentality, they begin to dominate the world for many, many years. But the reformers, they begin to study the Bible and they begin to say, no, the Bible is clear. It's not Jesus in sacraments. It's not Jesus in the church. It's not Jesus in the Pope or Jesus in the saints or Jesus in the pastors, but it's Jesus alone. That it's only through Jesus that salvation comes to a sinner. That everything that God wants to give us, he gives us through faith in Jesus. That everything God wants to do in your life, all of God's blessings and God's grace and God's salvation, everything just comes through Jesus. You don't have to go through this person or that person or through this institution or through that institution. Everything goes directly through Jesus. And so the reformers, and they literally gave their life for this message, they would cry out, solus Christus, Christ alone. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything. It's Jesus alone. Everything you need, everything you can possibly desire, it's found in Jesus. And so Jesus tells Nathanael, soon you're going to see heaven open and you're going to see the angels descending and ascending upon me. And the idea is I'm the ladder. I'm the one who connects men to God and God to men. I'm the mediator. I'm the bridge. I'm the only one who can take you to the Father. And so Jesus is Jacob's ladder, solus Christus, Christ alone. Everything is through him. Now what I want to do, and we got a few minutes left, I want to talk a little bit about this idea that Jesus is our mediator, our only ladder, our bridge to the Father. And I want to talk a little bit about solus Christus, Christ alone. And I want to just share with you three things, and I want to just end with this. I don't want to take too long tonight. I've noticed that the shorter my studies are, the more effective I am, and the more people stay happy, right? The more compliments I get when you share short messages, everybody says it was powerful. And when you share long messages, people forget your name, right? And so I want to just end with this, and I want to give you three things concerning Jesus as Jacob's ladder, our only mediator with God. And so turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:5. And the first thing I want you to see with me is that Jesus is the only mediator. Jesus is the only mediator. And notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says this. He says, for there is one God, and there is one, notice that word, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Paul is clear that there's only one mediator, one bridge, one ladder between God and man, and that one mediator is Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, the question is, what exactly is a mediator? Because for some of you, that term is foreign. You don't know what a mediator is. And it's very easy to understand. A mediator is someone who brings together two hostile groups. That's the idea. And so when you think of a mediator, Think of someone over here that is angry with someone over here. Think of two hostile groups. Think of two enemies, two people who cannot get along, and the mediator goes in and he brings them together. He brings peace. He brings unity. He brings harmony. That is a mediator. I'll give you just a basic example. Nowadays, let's say there's a basketball player and he's having a dispute with a team concerning his contract. And the reason I'm going to use this example, because I just read about it the other day, that there's a famous player that was doing this. And the team wants to pay this basketball player this amount of money. The basketball player wants to make this amount of money. And so guess what? They're not talking. They're mad at each other. They're not speaking. And so what happens? A mediator comes in. And what does he want to do? He wants to bring them together. He wants to bring peace. He wants to bring harmony. He wants to get Anthony Davis on the Lakers, right? He wants to get these players to play, and he wants the teams to also pay them. That's a mediator. And so Paul says that Jesus is our only mediator. In other words, because of our sins, guess what? We're separated from God. Because of our sins, we are enemies with God. Because of our sins, we're in a hostile relationship with God. There's a separation. There's a division. There's a barrier between us and God. And we're under God's wrath. We're under God's judgment. We're under God's condemnation. But Jesus came, the Son of God, and he went to the cross and he died for us. And now through him, he has brought us together with God. Now through Jesus, there's peace. There's harmony. There's unity with God. Now through Jesus, we can get to know God. We can be connected with God. We can have a personal relationship with God. And it's all through Jesus. He's the mediator between God and man and God. And Paul tells us that he's the only mediator. And I've always loved that. Because what Paul is saying there is, hey, you don't have to go through an institution. And you don't have to go through a priesthood. And he's even saying you don't have to go through a pastor or a church leader. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors are not important. That doesn't mean the church is not important. It is. But what he's saying is you can go directly to God through Jesus. That you can pray directly to God. That you can receive God's salvation directly and freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the only mediator. Now, the second thing I want to share with you is that he's not only the only mediator, but he's the perfect mediator. And for this point, I want you to look with me in the book of Job. So this is going to be in the Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms. And notice chapter 9. Would you look with me, Job 9. Look at verse 33. Let's talk a little bit about what Job says here and how it points to Jesus being the perfect mediator. Now, there's so much context that we don't have time to get in, but I just want you to look at this declaration that Job makes. Job 9:33. He says, there is no arbiter. Arbiter is just another way of saying mediator. Mediator, a go-between, a bridge. So he's saying there is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Now let's talk a little bit about this. Job, in his suffering, he recognizes that he needs a mediator with God. He recognizes that even though he's been declared a righteous man, ultimately he's a sinful man, and God is a holy God. And he understands that there is a gap. There is separation. There is a distance between them. And so Job is looking for a mediator. He's looking for someone who can connect him with God. But he's not looking for just any mediator. Job understands that the mediator has to be unique, has to be special, and ultimately he has to be perfect. Because notice what he says. He says, there's no one to lay their hands on us both. Now the idea there is Job understands, in order for someone to be my mediator with God, first, that mediator has to be able to grab God's hand. But not only grab God's hand, but he also has to be able to grab my hand and bring us together. Because that's what mediators do. They grab the hand of this party and the hand of that party, and they bring them together. And so Job's looking for a mediator, but he says, there's no one who can grab God's hand and grab my hand and bring us together. And so he needs a mediator, but he needs a perfect mediator. And it's like us. We need a savior. We need a hero. But we need a perfect savior, a perfect hero. Someone who can grab God's hand, but who can also grab our hand. You know what that means? Simply this. I'm just going to summarize like 2,000 years worth of Christian theology. We need someone who's fully God and perfectly man. We need someone who's God, because only God can grab God's hand. But we also need someone who's perfectly man, because guess what? We're men. We're mankind. We're humans. We're not angels. We don't need an angel. We need a human being. And so this is the glory of the gospel. In Jesus, that's exactly what we find. We find someone who's fully God, the eternal Son of God. And so guess what? Jesus can grab the hand of the Father. He's fully God. He's perfectly God. So he grabs God the Father's hand. But in Jesus, we also find someone who's perfectly man. He's the Son of Man. And so what does he do? He also grabs our hand, and as the perfect mediator, he brings us together. Fully God, perfectly man, the perfect mediator between God and man. And so really, in all of history, there's only one person who can be the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because only one person is fully God and perfectly man. It's like this, and one of my professors explained it like this. If you want to get to heaven, you got to make sure that the bridge is a complete bridge. And what he means by that is you want to make sure that the bridge has both sides, has a human side and has a divine side. Because we want to get to heaven, we want to cross over. And a lot of times, some of these religions, they're only offering the human side. There's human prophets, human leaders, human ideas. And so a lot of people start on the bridge, but then it's only one-sided. And then it cuts. But we have a bridge that's a complete bridge, two sides. Because Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully God. And so he connects to the other side. It's not a one-sided bridge, but he's the perfect mediator. And that's why he's the only mediator. There's nobody else who can grab your hand and grab God's hand and bring them together. Only Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. He brings us to God. And the Bible teaches us that through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, we're accepted by God. That the Father accepts us. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't judge us. But the Father loves us and he accepts us and he welcomes us into his family. And so he's the only mediator. He's the perfect mediator. And I want to end with this. I got about five more minutes, and I'll end with this, fam. He's also a compassionate mediator. And let's end with this. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read three verses, verses 14 through 16, and then we'll end with this, fam. Then we'll pray to be dismissed. I'm just going to get a little water, if that's okay with you guys. A compassionate mediator, that is the Lord. Solus Christus, Christ alone, the only mediator, perfect mediator. But the good news is he's also a compassionate mediator, because look at what the author of the Hebrews says here, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice he uses his earthly, his human name, Jesus, but then he talks about his deity. He's the Son of God. He's fully God, Son of Man, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a merciful, he's a gracious, he's a compassionate mediator. And the author tells us that Jesus can relate to us. He knows what it feels like to walk this earth. He knows what it feels like to walk a mile in our shoes. He experienced everything we experience except sin. He is sinless. He is perfect. But he's experienced temptation, rejection. Jesus knows what it feels like to be homeless. He knows what it feels like to be despised. He knows what it feels like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed. He knows what it feels like to suffer, to even die. He experienced everything except sin. And because of that, he's able to relate. He's able to have compassion. He's able to connect with us. And he's merciful and he is gracious. You know, when Christianity began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, eventually within the church, and this was many years later, so don't think it happened right away, but let's say about 400 or 500 years later, believers begin to think of Jesus as so glorious and so exalted that they were not able to directly approach him. And so they began to think, they began to believe that in order to get to Jesus, you first had to go through someone. Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're humble servants. And so you can't go directly to Jesus because he's too glorious. He's too amazing. We have to first go through someone, and that person is going to take us to Jesus. And so slowly but surely, they begin to say and believe, well, first, we got to go through Mary, the mother. Or first, we got to go through this saint or through that saint. And through them, then we can approach Jesus. We can have access to Jesus. And they begin to say, Jesus is so glorious. He is so exalted. And so we first need to go through someone who's a little more compassionate, who's a little more patient, who's a little more humble. And they begin to say to themselves, well, who's more compassionate than a mother? Because mothers have a reputation of being compassionate, of being loving, of being very gracious and patient. And so little by little, the doctrine of Mary began to be developed within the church. That's literally how it started. Some of you are familiar with the doctrine of Mary, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. They pray to her and they see her as the co-redemptrix, you know. But that's how it started. Little by little, they begin to say, Jesus is too up there and we're too down here. We need someone who's going to be a little compassionate because we're sinners, you know. We're always making mistakes and we don't want the king to bring out the sword. Let's go through the mom. Moms are loving, moms are compassionate, and the mom will be the mediator between us and the son. And there you see the doctrine took seed and it began to grow, and now it's a full tree in the Roman Catholic Church. But the question was, who is more compassionate than a mother? And what's interesting about that is the Bible actually answers that question. Because the Bible teaches us there is one person who is even more compassionate than a mother. Now, for some of us, that's amazing because many of us, we have amazing mothers who are very loving, very compassionate, who no matter what we do, we're still their angels. But the Bible says there is one person who is more compassionate than a mother. And that person is Jesus. He is a compassionate mediator, full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. And Jesus is able to connect with us. He can relate. He knows what we're going through. He feels our pain. He feels all that we go through in this life because he's gone through it. And he can relate to you. And for me, that's amazing because that's what we're always looking for, someone who can relate to us, someone who can connect, someone who knows what it feels like to go through this or to go through that. Oftentimes when we're going through something and if someone tries to give us advice or help, if that person hasn't been through it also, a lot of times we won't listen to them. A lot of times we'll think, who the heck are you? It's like me trying to teach Kobe how to play basketball, right? He's not going to listen, right? Or, you know what I mean? But because why? Because in our minds, we're built like we want someone who can relate. We want someone who can connect with us. You know, in the words of rappers, I want someone who can feel me, right? Like someone who knows what it feels like to go through this, to go through that. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus. Jesus relates. He knows. He knows what you're feeling because he's experienced it. He knows what you're going through. He knows those tears. He shed tears. Jesus wept on multiple occasions. He knows what it feels like to go through physical pain. He knows what it feels like to go through emotional distress. He knows what it feels like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be alone. He's gone through all of that. And now as our mediator, he can relate, he can connect, and he wants to help. And to me, that's amazing. He wants to have compassion. He wants to help us. He wants to do the work in our lives. You know, I end with this. In the Gospel of Mark, there's an amazing story of a leper. And the leper approaches Jesus, falls on the ground, literally worships him. The picture is worship. And he says, Lord, if you want to, you could heal me. You can make me clean. If you desire, if you want to, if you have that in your heart, you can do it. And I've always loved that statement because the leper knows that Jesus has the power. He knows that Jesus can do it, but he doesn't know if Jesus wants to. He doesn't know that yet. He's not assuming this is something he wants to do. And so he says, Lord, if you want, you can make me clean. And Jesus responds simply with these words, I will be clean. I want to be clean. And we're told that the leper leaves healed. And those words by Jesus have always touched my heart because I believe that that shows us the heart of Jesus, that Jesus wants to. He's compassionate, he's loving, he's merciful. He wants to help you. He wants to meet you right where you're at, and he wants to do the work. Now, for some, Jesus says, I want to be healed. For others, Jesus saying, I want to be encouraged. Maybe you're feeling discouraged. The Lord says, I want to encourage you. For others, the Lord is saying, I want to be delivered from those thoughts, from those that depression, because for some of us, that's our struggle, thoughts, depression, discouragement. Others, it's addictions. Some have real addictions, real struggles with things that are destroying you. And Jesus says, I want to be free. Be free. I will free you from those things. Others, the Lord says, I want to be strengthened. You're feeling weak. You're feeling lonely. If you're like me, sometimes you get frustrated with life. And Jesus says, I want to be strengthened, be healed, be encouraged. The message is he wants to. He wants to do that work in our life. Because he's our mediator. He's our high priest. And that's just what he does. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for your word. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word, Lord, to learn about you, to learn about solus Christus, Christ alone, that you are the only mediator between God and man. You're the only bridge, Lord. You're the only ladder. You are the only one who can connect us with the Father. And Lord, I say thank you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that it's not through this institution, that it's not through these sacraments. Thank you, Lord, that it's not through good works, because, Lord, man, if it was through good works, none of us would make it, Lord. We would never measure up, Lord. We don't want that burden, Lord. We don't want that burden of the law. But, Lord, we want grace. We want grace, and that's exactly what you've given us, Lord, is grace, and we're thankful, Lord. And, Lord, tonight we believe and we just receive everything through you, Lord. I believe, Lord, you want to bless us, and we receive it through you, Lord. I believe, Lord, that you want to strengthen us, and we receive it through you, Lord. I believe, Lord, that you want to use us, that you want to raise us up, you want to open up doors. Some of us need doors to be open for work. Some of us need doors to be open for school. Some of us need doors to be open for relationships, for family. Open doors, Lord. We receive everything through you, Lord, that your perfect will would be accomplished in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion. Thank you, Lord, that when we make mistakes, you don't chop us down. You don't crush us. But thank you, Lord, that you forgive us as we confess, as we repent, that you teach us, you discipline us, Lord, you convict us, you draw us back to yourself. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that there's forgiveness found in you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even on our worst days, you still love us, Lord. Even on those days, Lord, where we're not praying as much or reading the word, you love us and you're there for us. And we're accepted in you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we're saved by grace. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not saved by works. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not saved by performance. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not saved by how long I pray or how much Bible I read, but I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. Thank you for that peace that you have brought between the Father. And our desire, Lord, is that we can leave this place and that we can walk in that peace. We can walk in that grace. That this week, Lord, that you would just fill us with peace. That you would fill us with your grace. That this week you would help us, Lord. Help us this week. Some of us are going to have long weeks at work, at school. Some of us are going to be doing a lot of homework, are going to be dealing with a lot of angry customers. Some of us are going to be dealing with family problems and with arguments and stuff like that. And before we enter into the battle, or before we begin the craziness we call the week, we just want you, Lord, to fill us with your grace. Give us the strength we need, Lord, for this week, Lord. And when it's all said and done, we will give you all the honor and all the glory. Thank you, Lord. We receive everything only through you, Lord. Solus Christus, Christ alone. That will be our motto this week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the family says, amen. Amen. Grace and peace, fam. You guys want to give a little clap offering to the Lord? Yeah, amen. God bless you, fam. Thanks, fam. That was a cool little study. If anybody needs prayer, I'm up here. I'd love to pray with you, for you. If not, we'll see you soon, fam. Grace and peace. Have an awesome week in the Lord. Fight the good fight by the grace of God, and we'll see you soon.